Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter, the beginning chapter 3. One of the marks of the authenticity of the Word of God is its timeless relevance to every generation. We live in the 21st generation, about 2,000 years after Christ walked on this earth. That's a long time ago, 2,000 years. Yet when we read a passage of Scripture like the one that we have before us this morning, written really shortly after the time of Christ, and then find that it applies so well to the current dominant worldview that we live in, we're reminded of the timelessness of the Scriptures. Carl Sagan, the popular secular philosopher of the 1980s, made himself famous, many of you remember, by touting the cosmos as all there is, all there ever has been, all there ever will be. But he was only following in the footsteps of countless other skeptics who had gone before him and who will follow him until the opposite truth greets them one day. And we'll see that today in our passage. Peter has finished with his really scalding denunciation of the false teachers. They were not his purpose in writing the letter, but they may be said to have been the cause of it. One of the commentators called the false teachers the foil against which Peter pursues his positive purpose. And so now he returns to that purpose, his exhortation of the saints who had been affected by the false teachers. And we'll read verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3. He writes, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." I'm not going to say much about this, but by fathers, it's almost certain that Peter is referring to Abraham and the saints of the Old Testament, not the apostles that had come after the time of Christ. Verse 5, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water." And forgive me for interrupting again, but you'll see in the margin probably of your Bible that this is a little bit difficult verse to translate. You might also translate it as the New American Standard has in the margin, "They are willfully ignorant of this fact." So when we read, "For when they maintain this," what Peter was trying to say, they maintain this contrary to the true state of affairs. They're maintaining something that's really not true, and they know it's not true. They maintain, "It escapes their notice by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And we hope to say a bit about that last verse toward the end of the lesson. Well, do you ever find yourself thinking, ruminating, maybe at those times in bed at night when you're having difficulty sleeping, do you ever find yourself thinking, is it really true? Is what I believe real? Is there a God who is paying attention to me and who is capable of intervening in my life? Is he listening when I talk to him, when I pray to him? Is he paying attention to what I do? Because day to day, I don't really see the evidence of his supernatural, miraculous intervention in my life. The sun comes up, the sun goes down. Summer comes. Summer. It will end. Fall comes. It will come. Then winter. Then spring. Then summer again. That we talk about the weather so often is surely a sign that we desperately want to make interesting what in fact is entirely repetitive year after year of our lives. Apart from faith, that must be our outlook on life. We believers in Christ know by faith that God is and that he has intervened in our life. He has spoken to us, and in Jesus he has formed a relationship with us. But without that faith, we wander into wild speculation and myths, or like Carl Sagan, resort to helpless resignation to the monotony of human existence, that this is all there is, all there ever will be, and all there ever has been. Well, that must have been what the false teachers lurking in the background of 2 Peter were espousing. We read this here, ever since the fathers died, they were saying, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And their own moral conduct reflected that belief. What the Apostle Peter desires to communicate to his readers is that that is a dangerous philosophy to hold. It will end in ruin and destruction. Well, we are obviously near the end of this letter. This is a letter that the Apostle Peter wrote. I read an article yesterday in the Wall Street Journal by Peggy Noonan. Maybe some of you saw it. Her topic was today's information overload and all the distractions that grab us. We've got our heads buried in our Blackberries and our iPhones. She said, used to be people walked down the street, and they looked at each other and they greeted each other. Today we're guilty. We're walking around with our heads distracted by a desire to communicate. We want to communicate with each other. And so she drew a comparison. This is why I bring this up. It's not that relevant, but it has to do with letters. She drew a comparison to how it was in the first century. Letter writing had become a very popular means of communication between people in the first century when this letter was written. And the Roman senator and man of letters, Seneca, she quotes him as saying how first century Romans would hurry from all directions to meet the latest mail boats from Egypt. Well, I find that fascinating in the light of the importance to us today of the letters of the New Testament. Where Dan's teaching 1 Corinthians, we've been studying 1 Peter and now 2 Peter. Peter was trying to communicate with his readers, and we see how he returns now to his focus on them in the first two verses of chapter 3 as he prepares to bring this letter to a close. This is the purpose of his letter. It's to stir them up to remember the words spoken by God to them through his servants. That's why he wrote the letter. He wants them to remember these things. And so this, as he says, the second letter is the one that he is now writing to them. Now, most take that to mean that this is the second one after the other letter that we have recorded in our Bibles is 1 Peter that we just studied. And I think that's probably true, but it's not necessary that it be true. Peter could have written more than one letter to the recipients of 1 Peter, not including this one. Or this one, what we call 2 Peter, could be the second one sent to a different group of recipients. Paul, after all, wrote, we know, 1 and 2 Corinthians. But we know he wrote other letters to the Corinthians, at least two others. And 1 Corinthians was not the first letter that he wrote to them, and neither was 2 Corinthians the second letter. Well, be that as it may, if you look here, clearly Peter holds these readers, to whom he has written at least two letters, in real affection. Four times in this final chapter, he refers to them by that tender name, agapetoi, beloved ones. Here in verse 1, and again in verses 8, 14, and 17, they are his beloved fellow believers. He has real affection for them. He loves them. And he appeals to them, notice, to have a sound mind, a good mind. Depending on your translation, it's a wholesome thinking, a sincere mind that he suggests that they engage. Well, that's more, we like to think that we think well, and we like to think that we are wholesome in our thinking, but it's more difficult, really, than we think sometimes, because the world contaminates our minds, doesn't it? It contaminates our thinking. But Peter gives the antidote to that, if you look, in verse 2. This is how you think well. This is how you think purely. You remember the words spoken by the prophets and the commandment of the Lord spoken by your apostles. There are two sources, then, for healthy, wholesome thinking. The Old Testament and the New Testament. Two sources for good, pure thinking. But not just that we should read them or familiarize ourselves with them or even memorize these scriptures. Look at how the Apostle Peter, poor Peter, he had all of his weaknesses and failures recorded for us. Peter had a little hard time himself obeying the commandments of the Lord. But look how he phrases this. It is the commandment of the Lord. These scriptures that we read and study and we make the focal point of the ministry here in our church, these are not just the tools of an academic exercise. It's not just, you know, kids all over the world are starting school right now. They have certain tools that they need to be taught and to continue their education. They go to the bookstore and they get their tools. Well, these are not just the Word of God. The Old Testament and the New Testament is not just a toolbox for us so that we can engage in this exercise. Inherent in them is their authority over us. We've pointed this out before. They're not just the words of the prophets, not just the words of the prophets, of the apostles. They're the words of God spoken through these servants. And therefore, they demand a response of obedience. They're his commandments to us. There is a link between the Word of God in the Old Testament and the Word of God spoken by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and now the Word of God spoken by the apostles. They are, here's the link, they are equally God's word, and they equally summon us to obey them. They are commandments. I don't want to get off on a tangent, but when we say that believers are no longer under the old covenant, as we do here at Believers Chapel, we don't mean that the Old Testament has no value to us, or that there is nothing in the Old Testament to which we are to submit ourselves. The Apostle Paul said that he was not under the law. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. The author of Hebrews wrote that the old covenant had become obsolete. Hebrews 8, 13. But that doesn't mean that we don't understand the Ten Commandments, for example, to reflect God's moral will for our lives. It doesn't mean that there is not yet, still, Old Testament prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. What it does mean, however, is that the Old Covenant, looked upon as the terms of a saving relationship with God, has been perfectly fulfilled in Christ, and its binding nature as a covenant condition has been, and now I'm going to use some phrases and I have scripture to back all of them, but I'm not going to go through that detail. But as a covenant condition, the old covenant has been annulled, abolished. We are no longer under it. It has been set aside. It's been made obsolete and taken away. It has been replaced by the law of Christ, Galatians 6, verse 2, and the commandments that the apostles gave us by the authority of the Lord Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 4, 2. The important thing for believers is to see the Word of God as a message, not just of information, but as a commandment from a holy God that we too should be holy and live lives that are obedient to the commandment. And that's what Peter exhorts these believers to do as an antidote to that kind of polluted thinking that is generated by the world and had been generated by these unnamed false teachers. And the specific example he has in mind is the one he describes beginning in verse 3. In verses 3 and 4, he describes these scoffers, these mockers, who were denying the reality of the second coming of Jesus Christ. He says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying," you know, where is the promise of his coming? They're mockers. They're not seriously interested. They're saying the promise is a sham. It is not true. He is not coming. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, I said at the beginning, one of the marks of the authenticity of the scriptures to me is their timeless relevance. And this is very relevant today. This argument is that form of philosophy known as uniformitarianism. It's a doctrine. It's a teaching. It's the doctrine of uniformity. It posits a closed universe in which no phenomenon outside the known universe can exist or intrude. Its proponents maintain that it's the conclusive end of reason, pure reason, the logical outcome of our examination of the visible world as we're able to test it. In this case, those stating the case for it point back to the fathers. That is, they look back to the history of the world since Abraham and the 12 tribes of Israel, and they say that history has progressed with no supernatural intervention in the form of worldwide judgment or the kind of cataclysmic event that Jesus had prophesied would accompany his second coming. None of that has happened since all these great leaders of the past died. From Abraham all the way to the first century, nothing had happened like that. And now it continues that way. In fact, they say, that's the way it's always been. Not just since the fathers fell asleep, but from the very beginning of creation. And that's the conclusion that led Carl Sagan to say what he said. The universe is all there is, all there ever has been, all there ever will be. It must be true, because as we have it here, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And to that, I think modernists would add creation, as people like to say. What subscribers to this theory will not admit is that theirs is a faith position. It rests on their faith that men and women today, with the reason and faculties that they have, do you trust your thinking? I don't trust mine that much. I used to trust it a lot more, but as I get older and older, I trust it less and less. Do you agree? Well, see, this view rests on the faith that men and women today, with the reason and faculties that they have, are able to conclusively grasp the truth about our world and our experience of existence, and furthermore, able to pronounce as false the existence of God and his continuing involvement in our affairs. We know about these people that are saying these things in Peter's day because they're saying them in our day as well, aren't they? Now, Peter frames his statement, look at it, in the future tense, not because this was not yet taking place. It says in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, but because he's quoting indirectly from Jesus himself. You remember Jesus in the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13, Matthew 24, had predicted that in the last times there'd be all these false prophets who would say all kinds of false things about the coming of Christ. What Jesus had predicted would happen is already happening. And of course it has continued throughout the period between his first coming and his second. These are the last days that we live in. We learned that, maybe you remember in our study in the Olivet Discourse and the Gospel of Mark. The last days were inaugurated when God raised Christ into the heavens, seated him at his right hand, and the last days will continue all the way until Jesus comes again in judgment. But here, only a few short years, relatively speaking, after his departure, already there had appeared the mockers. And you notice what he says about them in verse 3. It almost seems out of place. What's the connection? Does this really follow? He says, they come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. There is a connection, he's saying, between their very measured view of eschatology, the doctrine of the end times. There is a connection between that and their own conduct. Their position on cosmology and theology, what they believe about those things, is influenced by their selfish interests, their selfish appetites. We shouldn't be surprised by that. We shouldn't be surprised to learn, as we pointed out already in our study, that wrong theology and sinful conduct tend to go hand in hand. I don't think it's unfair to say that it's just human nature for a man to desire an understanding of the end of his days that places him outside the danger of punishment for his behavior. The little brat boy fantasizes that he's not going to get caught, that mom's not going to catch him, and that dad's not going to wield the hammer on him. Who wouldn't want to know, as he pursues a life of selfishness and immorality, that there will be no consequences because there's no day of reckoning? There'll be no judgment, no ultimate arbiter of right and wrong to answer to. So we say, some do in their hearts, that's what I want to believe, and I will believe it. That is what I will believe. But that this is true is even more apparent when you look at verse 5, the language Peter uses there. I mentioned it when we read the scripture. The NIV translates this difficult Greek phrase as the New American Standard only suggests in the margin, that their position on this is calculated. It is willful, and it is a case of deliberate, quote, forgetfulness of facts that they know to be true. So they mock. You know, where is the promise of his coming? Mocking makes them feel better about themselves. But Peter won't let their self-deceit abide. In verses 5 and 6, he calls them on it. He says, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. See, this is the case. The scoffers have willfully denied the powerful word of God in history and in creation. They have willfully forgotten that God has already, in history, intervened in the natural order of things. In two instances, in creation and in the universal flood of Genesis 7 and 8. all has not continued just as it was. There has been change that God has brought about in epic proportion. You go back to Genesis 1 and you read the creation story there in chapter 1 of Genesis, and you read what God has spoken. He said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he goes on to say, and the earth was formless and void. It was tohu vabohu. It was formless and void. But then you go down in Genesis 1 to verse 9, and the text reads, then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. So there was chaos and disorder, but things did not continue in that way. As Peter says it, the earth was formed out of water and by water. The world as we know it, the earth as we know it, is not eternal. It came into being, it came into existence at a certain time in time-space history, that realm that you and I are trapped in and live in. So there's one historical example that the scoffers claim that contradicts what they claim. But there was another one also, another one that they were willfully choosing to forget, and it's even more to the point, because it was cataclysmic in a similar way to what Jesus had himself promised would characterize his coming, and it took place out of the very material and by the same means that God had used in creation, by the word of God and water. It was through the water and through the same word of God that God destroyed the world at the time of Noah. As Calvin put it, nature is not enough to support and maintain the world, but rather it contains the material for its own ruin whenever it may so please God. The world was a much different place after the flood. We know that. We know from reading the scriptures. It's as if God started over. A different place, really. Only 8 people. Things had not continued just as had been from the beginning. And in every case, this is really neat, if you think about it, in every case it was the word of God that was the effectual catalyst for the abrupt change. Look at it. In verse 5, he created the world by his word. In verse 6, he judged, destroyed the world by his word. And in verse 7, we see that it is by the same word that he will judge the world in the future. God's word is the determining factor in what happens in our lives. Dan's message, you'll hear it. We believe in God's providence. God is in control of our lives no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the difficulties, no matter what the pain that he in perfect wisdom and love brings upon us. We trust God that he's in control. It's his word that effectuates the changes in our lives and determines our future. Well, if in verses 5 and 6 Peter has refuted the argument of the mockers by an appeal to history, in verses 7 through 9 he does it from God's purpose in judgment and his purpose in delay. This is the thought of verses 7, 8, and 9. There are 2 explanations for why all continues just as it was. One explanation, God is reserving the present universe for a future day of judgment and destruction upon the ungodly. This time, not with water, but with fire. And secondly, God is patient. He is patient. He is waiting to gather in all the beloved into their final salvation. Let's read it again. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Peter offers quite a contrast in his two letters for the fate of mankind. You go back to 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. There Peter wrote of how God has given a living hope to those who believe in him. He has secured for them an inheritance, imperishable and undefiled. It's reserved in heaven for them, those who are kept there by the power of God through faith for this salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. But in contrast, for unbelievers, the last time is dreadfully fearsome. God is keeping something also for that time for them as well. He's keeping the present heavens and earth for them. That's one reason he is saying that all continues just as it was from the beginning. That's why the sun keeps coming up. That's why we keep having summer come here every year in Dallas. It's for this reason. That's why Jesus has not yet come again. If believers have reserved for them a glorious inheritance that will not fade away, fire is reserved for these others. You know, we always say in here there's only two types of people in the world. There's those types that believe in Christ and are saved in him and have all these wonderful things reserved, and then there are those who do not believe and they have fire reserved for them. If they've forgotten willfully the destructive judgment by water of the flood, they ought not forget the future judgment of the world by fire. God is still in control, and his word is still the determinator. It is powerful, and it is sovereign. Now, that's an unpleasant thought, to think of perdition, a word that we've almost erased from our vocabulary. We tend to scrub our language, don't we, to accommodate the sensibilities and the sensitivities of modern manners. And judgment and fire and perdition have pretty much been excised from our vocabulary. But it remains in the scriptures, and it belongs there because it is God's language. And while we, in our finiteness, may cringe at it, we bow before it because God is perfect in his word. As the old theologian Melito of Sardis put it, there was a flood of water, there will be a flood of fire, and the earth will be burned up together with its mountains. So that's one reason that all continues just as it was. But time is both God's gift to man and his test of him. For mortals, time eases sorrow and heals wounds. But it also challenges our faith, doesn't it, time? We pray and we wait and time marches on. With the passage of time, we're tempted to doubt, but we're captives of time. God, on the other hand, is captive of no thing. That's what Peter wants us to remember, the relationship between man and time and God and time. The weekends tend to fly by, don't they? But the work week drags on. The honeymoon passes swiftly, but the dying days of a man linger. It's not so with God. Peter loosely quotes here from Psalm 90, verse 4. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. He doesn't say one day is 1,000 years. He's not constructing symbolism here. He's not interested in projecting the time periods remaining until the coming of Christ. He's using metaphor. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. What he means simply is that the Lord can do as much in one day as it would take us 1,000 or even 10,000 or even myriads of thousands to do. But the next part is the more pertinent. With the Lord, 1,000 years is like one day of ours. Think about that. 1,000 years with the Lord is like one day of ours. That means that with God, since the time that he raised Jesus from the dead until 1047 on August 22nd, 2010, it's as if it happened the day before yesterday for him. He has not forgotten his promise, and he really hasn't taken a long time to fulfill his promise. It may seem to us humans, locked in as we are to time and space, that all continues just as it has from the beginning, but really it has only continued for a very short while in the purposes of God. No, as Peter goes on to say in verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We do indeed count slowness in our own finite way, but God is not bound by our limitations. He is sovereign over time, and his patience is therefore unlimited. We are impatient. We want to see the proof of his coming. We want him to shut up those mockers, but he is supremely patient, and that for a reason. Now, this verse 9 is not a difficult verse. I'm going to go ahead with this, and with apologies for leaving you short, such a short period of time to get to the 11 o'clock service. There are problem verses in the Bible, I'll grant you, but this isn't one of them. What does it mean when Peter says that the Lord is patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance? We want to know, don't we? Because we too wish that none would perish and that all would come to repentance. What is the difference between us and the Lord? And who are the any that the Lord wishes not to perish? So let's quickly focus on those two things. How does God's wishing differ from ours, and who are the any? First, I think that the NIV translates the Greek word for will here more accurately than the New American Standard. The Lord is patient, not wanting anyone to perish. The word is boulomai. It's a strong word expressing the will of a person. Our English word wish is too handicapped by its connotations. We know it when we say it. I wish I was a billionaire. I wish my kids and the people I work with did everything I told them to do. When you wish upon a star, that's Disney stuff. We understand it's a weak action to wish something. Want is a better word and more appropriate in this context. This is what I want. This is what God wants. He wants all to come to repentance. He doesn't want any to perish. That's what God would will to be true. And so theologians over time have come to describe this desire of God expressed as his will or what he wants as his preceptive will or his desiderative will. It expresses what would please God to happen. But in the face of that, what do we observe? What do we know? Well, we know that some do perish. And we know that God is Lord of the universe, that he is omnipotent and he's able to do anything that pleases him. We know that faith and repentance, these things are so glorious, are his gifts to us, and he sovereignly dispenses those. So we identify another class of his will, most commonly called his decretive will, that defines what God purposes and decrees will actually come to pass, whether he wills to accomplish it causatively or to permit it through the unrestrained agencies of his rational creatures. The difference between our wishing and God's wishing is that God has the unrestrained power to affect what he wishes or wants, and we do not. In our passage, however, Peter is not speaking so much of God's decretive will as of his preceptive will. Or is he? That brings us to the second question. Who are the any that God wishes not to perish? Well, we have to find the answer, as always, in the context. To whom is Peter addressing this letter? Well, we know generally the answer to that. Go back to the first verse of the letter. To those, Peter writes, who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. That's who he's writing to. But we may look closer in our own verse 9 and be more assured of the context of this particular verse by looking just one verse before in verse 8, where we read there, don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. And then we read our verse again, Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wanting any of whom, any of you, to perish, but for all of whom, all of you, to come to repentance. It is the believers that Peter is speaking to here, and whom he has in mind as the objects of God's great desire that they all come to their full salvation. False teachers have arisen, and more will still infiltrate the church of Christ in the future. But rather than immediately stepping in and bringing the fire of judgment and destruction upon them and upon the world, God is patient. He has a program, he has a plan, and so he is waiting. Waiting until the fullness of times, when all the elect have come to faith and received their inheritance, and only then will his perfect plan culminate. Until then, people will mock, and Christians will fret and be perplexed, but God will allow all of that because he is patient, full of remarkable love, not willing to let any of his chosen ones perish. He'll bring them safely into port, safely into the possession of the precious gift of eternal life and salvation forever. It's because that's what he wants for us. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for communicating to us. We thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign, you are the Lord of time, and you have a plan, and you are accomplishing it in your perfect way. And we thank you most of all, as we close here this morning, for the grace of faith and repentance that you have extended toward us in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.